Mark chapter 13. We've been preaching through the book of Mark, and here today I want to exegete all of chapter 13, verse by verse. I want to go through here. Of course, this is a big chapter dealing with eschatology and is one of the passages used for many eschatological schemes and ideas and beliefs put together by literally millions of people around our nation. Why don't we stand? We'll read verses 1 through 4. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" May God bless the reading of his word. The title of my sermon this morning is An Exegetical Eschatology. That's opposed to a hopscotch eschatology. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you that we have this time to go through this passage, as important as it is, and as much as it's taught about and looked upon in American Christianity. God, I just ask you, help me to set forth that which you've given me to declare concerning it, that you glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. And may we all be forever different because of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. Just to share a little history with you about myself, I was a pre-tribulation rapture premillennialist for a long time in my early years of Christianity, a pre-tribulation rapture premillennialist. I discarded this belief nearly 20 years ago now when I saw so many problems and inconsistencies by looking at the passages to build that system of thought. When I looked at those passages contextually, I saw many problems and inconsistencies, so I discarded that view. I have never constructed an alternative view during the last 20 years. So I always tell people, I don't have any eschatological view that I hold to and defend. But I've recently decided to try and do so, simply by looking at the passages which people and scholars find attributable to the various eschatological systems in their context. I want to look at the passages in their context, and Mark affords us an opportunity to do that today. Hence the title of the sermon, An Exegetical Eschatology, as opposed to a hopscotch eschatology. And that is what I found myself doing when I adhered to the pre-tribulation rapture millennial view, playing eisegetical hopscotch. I want to thank the Lord because I believe he has put it in my heart to construct what I do believe about these matters at this time in my life. And here we are having to deal with such things here in Mark. And I plan to preach through the book of Daniel next, after completing Mark, which will bring us into more contact with eschatological passages. What I offer you this morning is a different view other than the popular one taught today amongst American Christianity. It will be a different view. I will exegete the passage rather than sit here and move from verses here and jump all over the Bible, hopscotching around, making claims that somehow these other verses are connected to this verse. I will not do that. Rather, we will exegete the passage for what it says. I want to remind you that what we believe eschatologically has never been a mark of orthodoxy in regarding the church down through the ages. So I hope we remain friends and continue to search these things out if you disagree with me. I do not claim to have all the answers. Do not claim to have all the answers. So with that said, let's begin. Verse 1 says, Then as he, Christ, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. The Jews held the temple in utter high esteem. It denoted to them that they were God's special people and that unto them were committed the word and covenants of God. They held the temple in high esteem. That's why the disciples exclaiming, Wow, look at these great buildings. An example of how they held the temple in such high esteem is found in Jeremiah 7:4, where the scripture says, Do not trust, God is talking to his people, do not trust in these lying words saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Unquote. The Jews thought highly of the temple, and it brought them comfort that they truly were the favored of the Lord. In this passage in Jeremiah, it even brought them comfort to justify themselves in their sin. God's telling them, you're off base. But they held the temple in high esteem, so it brought them this comfort. Therefore, the disciple who pointed the temple buildings out to Jesus here in verse 1 probably wasn't quite expecting the response Jesus gave. Verse 2, Scripture says, And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Historically, we know that what Jesus prophesied and predicted here did come to pass. Historically, we know that when the Romans had taken Jerusalem in 70 AD, Titus ordered his soldiers to dig up the foundations of the city and the temple. The Talmud itself says that Ternidius Rufus, who was left to command the army at Jerusalem, dug up the foundation of the temple with a plowshare. The early church historian Eusebius, who wrote his ecclesiastical history in the early part of the 4th century, concurs with this account and says that he himself saw the ruins of the temple with his own eyes. This, of course, does not mean that every last stone was thrown down. The Wailing Wall, which stands to this day and Jews pray at next to, is evidence enough of that. But Jesus was using hyperbole here. His point was simply the temple would be utterly destroyed. And so it was in 70 AD. Now in verses 3 and 4, the scripture reads, Now as he, Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, and that's why we call this the Mount Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gave this teaching at Mount Olivet. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? This, of course, needed to be further spoken about as far as the disciples were concerned, because they too held the temple in high esteem. Hence all the questions. Now, these are not two different questions. They are one and the same. Nor is it three different questions if you look at Matthew 24, the parallel passage of the Mount Olivet Discourse. They're all asking the same thing, just said in a different way, but all two or three are one and the same, and all of them, Jesus answers all two or three with his response to the questions. He answers them all in his response here at the Mount Olivet Discourse. And this is what Jesus is responding to. When will the temple buildings be utterly destroyed? These things in verse 4 tell us when these things be. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? The these things of verse 4 is referring to what Jesus said in verse 2. That's plain enough, right? Plain enough. Now, before we go into Jesus' response, we need to take note and notice what he says in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Scripture says, Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Who is this generation referring to in verse 30? When all these things will take place that he's about to tell them. It's referring to that generation. The people who lived at that time while Christ was speaking. This is important to point out because what this means is that everything Jesus is about to say in verses 5 through 29 applies to his generation. Those who lived at that time. You got that? That's who the this generation is. It's the people who were alive at that time while Christ was speaking. That's the generation verse 30 is referring to. So, all that he talks about had to have happened before all the people of that generation, those who lived at his time, died. Correct? Because it says, "Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." What are the all these things? Everything he talks about here in his response in verses 5 through 29. And I submit to you that everything he talks about here in verses 5 through 29 did take place before that generation passed away. It all took place by 70 AD with the destruction of the temple by the Roman army. That's what's being talked about here. I submit to you that we're not still waiting for these things in verses 5 through 29 to happen in the future, as some teach. I'm saying, rather, that they already happened and were fulfilled by 70 AD in time for that generation to pass away, as Jesus said. Because Jesus spoke these things in about 33 AD, and they were fulfilled by 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, and a generation is known to be 40 years, biblically speaking. So, what are these things in verse 4 referring to contextually? Verse 2, the destruction of the temple buildings. Not something we're still waiting for off in the future. In verses 5 and 6, the scripture says, and I want to prove this to you. Verses 5 and 6 says, "And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many.'" Remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, it talks about Simon, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. Remember that guy, Simon Magus? He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit, and Paul, or whoever it was, had to rebuke him. Well, in 166 AD, one of the early church fathers, Justin, wrote that Simon was worshipped as a god at Rome. Simon was worshipped as a god at Rome. In 185 AD, another early church father, Irenaeus, another of the early church fathers, wrote that Simon, quote, "Simon claimed to be the son of God." He claimed to be the son of God. In the 4th century, Jerome, another church father, quoted Simon as saying, quote, "I am the Word of God, the Comforter, the Almighty. I am all there is of God." Other of the early church fathers wrote about how Simon was a great false prophet, how he took a prostitute to be his mate and wanted her to be known as the Holy Spirit, how he had a name signifying that he was God, that there were temples built on behalf of him, and his image was put up throughout Samaria, and that they even put a statue up of him in Rome itself, in the middle of the Tiber River. So here's a deceiver. In Acts chapter 5, verse 36, the scripture talks about Thutis, who was, quote-unquote, claiming to be somebody. And Josephus, the historian who lived during this time prior to 70 AD and after, wrote that Thutis claimed he would cross the Jordan River like Joshua and deliver the people. Another deceiver. Josephus also wrote about this era, the era between Christ's words here in Mark and 70 AD, as saying, quote, "The country is full of imposters with their false claims," unquote. And we could go on and on and on about false messiahs and prophets, deceivers. But suffice it to say, there is a plethora of historical evidence that verses 5 and 6 took place by 70 AD before this generation passed away. Verses 7 and 8, let's read those. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Tacitus, who also lived during the time prior to 70 AD and after, was a Roman senator, a Roman governor, and he was a Roman historian. He wrote of this era, the era prior to 70 AD, by stating that there were, quote, disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrection in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, and a war in Britain. Unquote. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars. There was also a war in Syria and a war in Armenia. Tacitus also chronicles earthquakes. As Christ said here, and there will be earthquakes in various places. Tacitus chronicles earthquakes during this era. He chronicles earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Rome, and Judea. There was also an earthquake in Pompeii in 62 AD. Remember, it was utterly destroyed in 79 AD by a volcano, but there was a huge earthquake in it in 62 AD. Again, Christ says there will be earthquakes in various places. He also says there will be famines and troubles. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Acts 11, 28 talks about Agabus the prophet predicting famine during the reign of Claudius the emperor. The famine was severe. The offerings Paul talks about in Corinthians were taken up to bring relief to other Christians caught in this famine. Again, we could go on and on about wars, earthquakes, and famines, but suffice it to say there is a plethora of historical evidence that verses 7 and 8 took place by 70 AD before this generation passed away. Look at verse 9. Christ says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." Need we spend time verifying that all this took place before 70 AD? Just look at the life of Paul. Look at the lives of all the apostles. They all died martyrs' deaths but John. What does Acts chapter 8, verse 1 say? Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, quote, "At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered," unquote. Suffice it to say, again, there is a plethora of historical evidence that verse 9 took place by 70 AD before this generation passed away. Let's read verse 10. Christ goes on and says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." To all the nations. Some will try to say that didn't take place. It still hasn't taken place. That isn't the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that it has taken place. Look with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Scripture says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel," the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. He's talking about the gospel, and he says, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. Amen? And look at verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen? The testimony of Scripture is that the Word of God has been preached throughout all the world, to all the nations. It's important to understand that the people of Christ's day and of Paul's day viewed the Roman Empire as all the world, as all the nations. So what do the Scriptures themselves teach? That the gospel had been preached to all the nations of the world. Paul penned the epistle to the Colossians in 64 AD, just 6 years before the temple was destroyed. And he says that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Amen? It's been preached throughout the whole world. Now, in verses 11 through 13, so we see there again in verse 10, that what Jesus said did take place before 70 AD. And now in verses 11 through 13, Christ says this, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand to premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Tacitus, the Roman senator, governor, and historian, wrote about this very type of betrayal amongst Christians that Jesus talked about here in verse 12. How when persecution was brought upon the Christians, how Christians would turn on each other and betray one another, and family members would. Notice how verse 13 ends. It says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus is forewarning his disciples and lets them know that if they can endure this persecution that he speaks of in verses 11 through 13, if they can endure this persecution and this betrayal and this hatred and stay true to him through it all, they will be saved. Amen? He's preparing them for this coming occurrences. These things, all these things that are going to be happening. He's preparing them personally for them. Now in verse 14, the scripture says, Christ says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What is the abomination of desolation that Jesus is referring to? There's been many ideas proffered, but we don't have to look any farther than Scripture itself. Many ideas have been proffered, but we do not have to look any farther than Scripture itself to know what the abomination of desolation is. In the parallel passage of the Mount Olivet Discourse, in the book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 20, you can turn there, Luke records plainly what the abomination of desolation is. It's the Roman army. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 21. This is the parallel passage. Mark recorded the Mount Olivet Discourse. Matthew did in chapter 24. Luke did here in chapter 20. In chapter 21. It says, we can see here, he's talking about the same thing. It's the Mount Olivet Discourse. Verse Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated for all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost, but by your patience possess your souls. But when you see, which would be like verse 14 of where we're at in Mark, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then know that its desolation is near. In 67 AD, the Roman general Cestius Gallus came and surrounded Jerusalem with a Roman army. In 67 AD. The Roman army had images of their gods on their banners. This was greatly resented by the Jews, so much so that on one occasion, thousands of them literally laid prostrate in the street to keep them away from the temple. Actually, commit an act of interposition. A lot of people think that the abomination is an image which has to be placed right inside the temple itself, either in the past or yet still to come in the future. But nowhere does any text say it has to be or will be right in the temple. That's right. Look at the verses yourself. Matthew simply says it will be in the holy place. While all of Jerusalem, which was surrounded by the Roman army, was considered by the Jews to be a holy place. It was considered to be the holy place. Mark simply records the abomination as standing where it ought not. And Luke says, it's the army. The army brings it near. Even the passages in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11 don't say the abomination was an image that had to be placed in the temple. Let's go there and read them ourselves. Because Jesus talks about Daniel, right? Daniel 11:31. Let's read that passage. Scripture says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. All of these things were done by the Roman army. It doesn't have to be some image that was set up in the temple itself. The text doesn't demand that it be such when you read it plainly and don't read into it what you want to. Chapter 12, verse 11, it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days regarding this abomination of desolation. That's 3.5 years. Gallus surrounded Jerusalem in 67 AD. Fighting with the Zealots and Jews lasted 3.5 years, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The armies were the abomination of desolation. And I will say this, even if you want to believe, and who knows, maybe there was actually something set up in the temple itself. That's fine, if you want to believe that. But what we do know for sure is that we're not still waiting for the abomination of desolation. That we know absolutely for sure. We're still not waiting. We're not still waiting for the abomination of desolation. Why? Again, verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So we know we still ain't waiting. Not contextually, not exegetically. Maybe in some pie-in-the-sky made-up eschatological schemes which people get rich off of, selling books about, but not from the Word of God are we still waiting. Verses 15 through 18, the Scripture says, Let him who is on the housetop, it's Christ speaking, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house. They had flat roofs. People would often be up there. Christ is saying, if you're up there, don't even go down into your house. He goes on, nor enter to take anything out of his house. When you see the abomination of desolation taking place, the armies surrounding Jerusalem, don't even go down into your house to get anything. Don't go back to get anything. Verse 16, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. How could any of this have anything even remotely to do with some rapture scenario? You know what I'm saying? This is not about some future rapture scenario. This is what Jesus is instructing his followers to do when they see all these things taking place. Verse 18, he personalizes, he says, your flight. He's talking to his disciples about things which are going to occur in their lifetimes, in their generation. And as Jesus says in verse 14, head for the hills. When you see the abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Head for the hills. Don't even go back to your house to get your little crud and to head out. Just head for the hills. Hope you're not pregnant because it's difficult to travel. Pray it ain't winter. Matthew even brings up, hope it ain't the Sabbath because they weren't supposed to travel on the Sabbath. And he talks about how it's your flight. And in fact, this is precisely what the Christians in Jerusalem and throughout Judea did when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem in 67 AD. The early church father, the early church historian Eusebius, who teaches basically everything I'm telling you here today about this passage, teaches it the same way back in the 4th century. Not the nonsense that's propagated today that gets people rich and keeps people dazzled and neutralizes the church of Christ in the earth. Not that nonsense. This is what he taught, what I'm teaching you here today. Essentially the same thing. The early church father, the early church historian Eusebius, who saw the ruins of the temple with his own eyes, writes regarding this very passage here in Mark, the verses we just read, that when the Roman general Gallus pulled away for a time after surrounding Jerusalem, because they did pull away for a time after they made their initial siege in 67 AD, historians don't know why he did. They say he could have won sooner if he hadn't. Perhaps it took care of the 1290 days. But Eusebius said that when General Gallus pulled away, that the Christians, remembering the instructions of Jesus here in this very passage, left Jerusalem, got out of the city, and went to the city of Pella and Perea in the Transjordan. They left. Amen? That's what's being talked about here. It's already taken place. It's history. Verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation, Jesus says, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Again, this is not some future tribulation. How do we know? Verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Amen? That's some future tribulation. Those who teach and think we are still waiting for this tribulation think it just has to be the worst ever. But again, Jesus here is using hyperbole. His point is, it's really going to be bad. Just like every last stone didn't have to be removed and thrown down to the ground, this doesn't mean it has to be the worst of ever, all time. His point is, he's using a hyperbolic speech, is that it's going to be really bad. And it was really, really, really bad. Here's Eusebius's ecclesiastical history. How many of you ever read it? Raise your hand. Few. It's good to see. Here's his description, and this is just, I'm only going to read part of it because it goes on and on and on and on. But here's his description of what it was like, and he's quoting Josephus, the historian who lived during this time that all these things happened. Come then, take up again the fifth book of the history of Josephus and go through the tragedy of what was then done. For the rich, he says, to remain was equal to destruction, since for the sake of their property they were murdered on the charge of intended desertion. But the madness of the rebels grew with the famine, and the terror of both blazed more fiercely day by day. No corn was visible anywhere, but they burst into houses and searched them. Then, if they found any, they tormented the inmates for their denying. If not, they tortured them for having hidden it too carefully. You're damned if you do and damned if you don't. The bodies of the miserable creatures were evidence whether they had it or not. Those who were still in health seemed to be provided with food, while those who were already wasted away were passed by, and it seemed unreasonable to kill those who would soon die of need. Many secretly exchanged their property for a single measure of wheat, if they were richer, or barley, if they were poor. Then, shutting themselves up in the inmost recesses of their houses, some, in the extremity of their want, would eat the grain unprepared. Others would cook it as necessity and fear dictated. No table was set anywhere, but snatching it from the fire, they tore in pieces the still uncooked food. Their living was pitiable, and their appearances worthy of tears. The strong plundered, and the weak wailed. Famine truly surpasses all sufferings, but it destroys nothing so much as shame. For what is it at other times worthy of respect is despised in famine. Women took the food from the very mouths of their husbands, children from their fathers, and most piteous of all, mothers from their children. And while their dearest were wasting away before them, there was no scruple in taking away the last drop of life. Yet they did not escape detection when they thus ate, but everywhere the rioters arose to rob them even of this. For whenever they saw a house shut up, it was a sign that those within it obtained food. And at once they tore down the doors, rushed in, and seized the morsels, almost squeezing them out of their throats. Old men were beaten for withholding food, and women were dragged by the hair for concealing it in their hands. There was no pity for gray-headed age or for little children, but they picked up babies clinging to the crusts and dashed them on the floor. That's how desperate things were during this time Christ is talking about. To those who had anticipated their entry and had gulped down their expected prey, they were the more cruel, as though they had been injured by them. For the discovery of food, they sought for terrible methods of torture, sewing up their victims and impaling them on sharp stakes. Men suffered things terrible even to hear, to secure the confession of a single loaf and to disclose a single pint of hidden barley. But the torturers suffered no hunger, and indeed their cruelty would have been less had it been from necessity. But there was method in their madness, and they provided sustenance for themselves for days to come. When some crept out by night as far as the Roman lines to gather wild herbs and grass, they intercepted them when they thought that they had at last escaped the enemy, plundered them of what they were carrying, and for all their many entreaties and invocations of the awful name of God, to give them some share of what they had brought at their own risk. They gave them nothing whatever, and he who was robbed was lucky not to be murdered too. After some other details, he continues. This is, you see, this writing about Josephus' account of what things were like in 67 to 70 AD. Now, when all hope of safety was cut off from the Jews by the closing of the exits from the city and famine deepening from house to house and family to family was eating up the people, the rooms were filled with dead women and children, and the alleyways with the corpses of old men. Boys and young men wandering like ghosts through the marketplace were seized by death and lay each where the blow had stricken him. The sick had no strength to bury their families, and the strong hesitated for the number of the dead and their own doubtful fate. Many indeed fell in death on those whom they were burying, and many went to their graves before the necessity arose. There was no lamentation or wailing at losses, but famine overcame emotion, and those who were dying in misery looked with dry eyes on those who had found rest before them. Deep silence and night, pregnant with death, encompassed the city. And then he shares an account a little bit later here about a woman named Mary who was part of this entire crazy thing. And listen to this account of how bad things were. Fierce indignation seized the woman, talking about Mary, and by her frequent abuses and curses, she tried to irritate the robbers against herself. But when no one killed her, either in anger or pity, and she wearied of finding food for others, and indeed it was now impossible to do so anywhere, famine entered into her heart and marrow, and rage burnt more fiercely than famine. Anger and necessity were her counselors. She turned against nature and seized her own child, a boy whom she was suckling. "Miserable infant," she said, "amid war, famine, and rebellion, for what am I keeping you? Slavery among the Romans faces us if they give us our lives. Famine is overtaking slavery. The rebels are worse than both. Come, be food for me." An avenging fury to the rebels, and the one story still lacking to the sufferings of the Jews to be told to the world, unquote. This is what Josephus said Mary said to her child, this woman Mary, who was caught in this whole thing going on from 67 to 70 AD. With these words, she killed her son and then cooked him, ate half, and covered up and kept the rest. At that moment, the rebels came. They're talking about the zealots. You know, the Christians all left at this point. The zealots convinced everybody we can beat the Romans and wouldn't let anyone else leave once Gallus had reestablished his lines around the city. At that moment, the rebels came and, smelling the horrible savor, threatened to kill her at once if they were not given what she had made ready. She told them that she had kept a good helping for them, and she uncovered the remains of the child. As for them, horror and amazement seized them at once, and they stood transfixed at the sight. But she said, "This was my own child, and the deed is mine. Eat, for I myself have eaten. Do not be more squeamish than a woman, or more compassionate than a mother. But if you have scruples and turn away from my sacrifice, what I have eaten was your share. Let the rest remain for me." At this, they went outside trembling. It was bad, brothers and sisters. This was bad. This tribulation went on for 3.5 years. Over 1 million Jews were killed at Jerusalem alone. 97,000 of them were taken captive and sold as slaves to other nations. Again, look at the parallel passage of the Mount Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21. And look what it says here in verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, "But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword." What did we say? Over 1 million of them died just in Jerusalem. This is what Christ is saying. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive to all nations. 97,000 of them were led captive to various nations around the Roman Empire. What Christ was talking about here in verse 19 about this tribulation has happened. It's a historical fact. We're not still waiting for it. It already took place from 67 to 70 AD. It's done with. Hence what Jesus says in verse 20 of Mark 14. Mark chapter 13, pardon me. "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Once Israel had been judged," verse 19 was over, "once Israel had been judged, the Christians were safe. And God cut the whole matter short for the elect's sake." It only went on for 3.5 years. Once they toppled Jerusalem, they left. God himself cut it short, just as Jesus predicted and just as happened historically. In verses 21 through 23, Christ says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. All things beforehand. Amen? There's always false messiahs and false saviors running around when times are bad. And that's what Christ is addressing here. When the charlatans start saying their charlatan stuff, don't believe them. Listen to what I told you. In verses 24 and 25, it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation," but in those days, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24, the Mount Olivet Discourse, when it gets to this point in the discourse, it says, "But immediately after those days of tribulation." But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Is this to be taken literally? Is this literal? As those who say we are still waiting for all these things to occur say, it is literal. The answer is no. This isn't literal in your wildest imagination. This is figurative, apocalyptic language. This very language was used in Scripture in the past to denote the impending destruction of nations. And Jesus is employing such language here in regards to the impending destruction of natural Israel, which he's already talked about in chapter 11 and chapter 12, remember? That he's done with them. A couple of examples. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Keep your hand in Mark 13. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Isaiah 13, verse 10. It's talking about the destruction impending for Babylon. And look what the Word of God says. "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Duh! Is that parallel exact language that Christ is using in Mark 13? Christ is using this language as it should be used, apocalyptically. Judgment is impending upon Judah, upon natural Israel. And he uses the language that's used in past in Scripture when judgment is impending upon various nations. The same language God uses. Another example is Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. Turn there. Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Here we're dealing with the nation of Egypt. 32, verses 7 and 8. "When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land." It's apocalyptic language. It's figurative language. It's not literal. It's language God uses to declare his impending judgment upon a nation. And Jesus is employing that language here in Mark 13 in regards to natural Israel. Hallelujah. Let's continue on. Verse 26. Jesus says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Again, is this to be taken literally, as those who say we are still waiting say? Again, no. This isn't to be taken literally. This is figurative speech about Jesus' power and authority. And let me demonstrate that. And again, verse 30 makes it clear it had to already have taken place. Amen? It took place in 70 AD. What he's talking about here. Why? Because verse 30. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." What are these things? Verses 5 through 29. But anyways, let me demonstrate to you that this is figurative language that's used in other places to show God's power and authority, to be an expression of his power and authority. Turn to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. Says the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. What's this talking about here? God coming in a cloud to Egypt. Did he literally come in a cloud to Egypt? No, he didn't. Did he? It's figurative language expressing his power and authority. And Jesus is employing that language here regarding his power and authority and his declaration regarding the judgment of Jerusalem and natural Israel brought through a foreign army, Rome. Another passage to look at, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Again, you see the talk about the cloud, him coming in the cloud. And what does it talk about? His power, his authority, his dominion. Amen? This is figurative language Christ is using here. It's his power and his authority, his glory, which will be manifested before this generation passes away. And it was manifested in 70 AD at the falling of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the demise of natural Israel, the end of the sacrificial system, Old Testament sacrificial system for gaining entry to God, confirming for all and to all that it's through Christ alone that we obtain right standing with God, always and only. God killed that thing. He's made it clear to all the inhabitants of the earth, it's through Christ alone that we have access to him. Look at Matthew 26, verse 64. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus uses the same type of language again. And he uses it in regards to talking with the Jewish leadership. He's being questioned by the Jewish leadership. It says in verse 17, now on the first day of the feast, I'm in the wrong spot. It says in verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Did the high priest see that? Was it literal? No, it wasn't, was it? It's figurative language. Talking about Christ's power and authority. He says this to the Jewish leadership. When would they see him come this way? They'd see him come this way when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. That's when they'd see it. They understood this type of figurative language, and they would remember what Jesus said and know he was true when they saw the destruction and judgment in 70 AD. And that is how he came in 70 AD, through destruction and judgment of the temple and of natural Israel. A figurative expression of his power and authority, his glory. Let's continue on here in Mark 13. Verse 27. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. This is a tough one. This is a tough one. And I don't really know what it means. I believe this is simply talking about the gospel plan, the Great Commission, where we go out and preach, and those who believe are gathered in. One thing we do know for sure, it can't be saying what they're saying it's saying, those who think we're still waiting for it, waiting for these things to happen. We know it can't be saying what they're saying it's happening because, A, nowhere does the passage or context talk about some great catching away. Yeah. Nowhere does this verse talk about some great catching away. You have to impose that idea on the text. Now, I know you might think it's easy to see it that way because you've probably done exactly that most of your Christian life. They put the preconceived idea in your head as to what is being said, and you just see it that way. This is what we call eisegesis. Reading into the context something that is not there. So, A, nowhere does the passage or context talk about the rapture as is defined by those who say we're still waiting for these things to happen. And B, it can't be saying what they're saying it's saying because we know it can't be a future event. Because again, verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So whatever it's saying, it ain't saying what they're saying it's saying. That's for sure. Because it already took place before this generation passed away, and we ain't still waiting for it to happen. Verses 28 through 30. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know it is near. At the doors! Can you hear them getting happy? Woo! Yeah! I love this verse. It's at the door! Yoo-hoo! We're just going to shoot out of here? I'm so glad it's getting worse and worse and more bad. Hallelujah, it means it's good for me. And I helped attribute to it, because I didn't do a stinking thing for Jesus except monitor my prophecy charts for the last 30 years and spend all kinds of money on dopes who sell dopey ideas because I like fantastic literature with unbelievable ideas that change every 20 years as the historical and geopolitical situation changes in the earth. Oh, yeah. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place, Jesus said. Have you ever heard the idea that when Israel becomes a nation again, that this is the generation that will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled? Yeah, it's very popular teaching. Hal Lindsey taught it. Wisenhart taught it. Remember him? He wrote the book, for those of us who are a little older, 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 88. He taught it. It's a very popular teaching. It's part of the scheme for the pre-tribulation, pre-millennials, rapturous people. A plethora of other end-time teachers who are continually revising their prophecy charts, who are constantly getting rich off selling their unbiblical, ludicrous ideas, and who are constantly neutralizing Christians so that they do not have an impact for Christ's kingdom in the earth, all teach this. They teach that idea. This is the passage that they get that from. What you just read is where they get this idea that when Israel becomes a nation again, that's the generation that won't pass away till Jesus comes. And you know what they taught us? That a generation is 40 years. Because biblically, it is 40 years. Let me say a few things about this. They're imposing that idea on the text. They're committing acts of eisegesis. They say it speaks of Israel being birthed as a nation again because Jesus talks about a fig tree, and the fig tree is often a type of Israel in the Old Testament. Which is true, isn't it? It is a type of Israel in the Old Testament. I even talked about that. They say it speaks of Israel being birthed as a nation because Jesus talks about a fig tree. And what's happening? It's budding. It's leaving. Getting leaves. Birth. Okay? But in the parallel passage of the Mount Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21, verse 29, Luke 21:29, Jesus doesn't just say, look at the fig tree,
But he also says, and all the trees. This point didn't have anything to do with Israel being birthed again. So not only is the fig tree not only being talked about, but all the trees. But once again, you have massive eisegesis here. Someone tells you this fig tree leaving and budding is talking about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And so you read that into the text. It's a preconceived idea, but into your mind, you read it, read the text, and you're like, oh, okay. Sounds reasonable to me. Even though it's not there contextually. You believe it. That's one thing I want to say. Another thing I want to say, number two, is Israel did become a nation again in 1948, or you could say a nation named Israel was established in 1948. And they said that meant Christ would return in 40 years because a generation is 40 years. I remember reading Lindsay and Weisenhart's books saying these things. It was talked about on the Christian radio all the time. Was in all kinds of articles, all kinds of pamphlets. I remember when I was a young Christian during the late 70s and early 80s that this was all the craze. Jesus was coming back any day. It was imminent. The nation of Israel was birthed in 1948. The word of God is so clear. The rapture is going to be here any day now. Are you ready? They stampeded many to the altar to pray the sinner's prayer based on this false teaching. Who knows where those people are today? Obviously not faithfully serving Christ, given the condition of our nation. It was all the craze. It was imminent. Well, guess what? 40 years went by, and Jesus didn't return! Can we now put aside this idea? Even though there's one guy saying he refigured it out and it's going to happen in 2051. Can we put aside this idea? So that's the second thing I want to say about it. And the third is this. The context is clear in verse 30, hello, that this generation is not talking about some future generation, but rather that generation then at the time of Christ who he was speaking to in the midst of. Contextually, that's for this generation. As it says, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. What are the all these things? Everything Christ talked about from verses 5 to 29. The context demands it, and the context supports it. So why would we do otherwise? Let me just share a little bit with you to prove it to you. Verse 5. Look how often he uses the words you and your. It was for them, for that generation. Take heed that no one deceives you. Verse 5. Verse 9. But watch out for yourselves. Verse 11. But when they arrest you and deliver you, what you will speak is given you in that hour. It is not you who speak. Amen? The context demands it. Supports it and demands it that it's the generation then who he was speaking to. Verse 13, and you will be hated. Verse 14, so when you see the abomination of desolation. Verse 18, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter. Verse 21. Then if anyone says to you, verse 29, the verse right before he says what he says in verse 30, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Amen? The context demands and supports the fact, supports and demands the fact that this generation was Christ's, who he was speaking to at that time in time and space. Jesus said this in about 33 AD, and everything took place as he said it would before that generation would pass away by 70 AD, before the 40 years was up, before the generation passed away. All Jesus is saying here in verse 28 and 29 is that when you see these things happening, just like when you see a tree blooming, you know summer's near. Jerusalem and Israel's judgment, Jerusalem and natural Israel's judgment is at the door. That's what he's saying. Amen? Now, as we go on through the rest of the chapter, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. And they didn't, did they? What he said came to pass in 70 A.D. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, in the morning. How is he coming again? In judgment. In the destruction of Jerusalem and natural Israel. And he's letting them know to be watchful. To be living as Christian men and women. And he talks much more about that in Matthew chapter 24 than he does here in what Mark records here in Mark 13. There's one other thing I want to point out here too. In Matthew 24, if you want to turn there, after he gets done talking about in verse 34 here in Matthew 24, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Then he goes on and says this in Matthew. Matthew records that he said this. But as the days of Noah, so will also be the coming of the Son of Man. And how is the coming of the Son of Man? A lot of people, some people I should say, when you get to verse 36, but of that day and hour, and no one knows, they'll suddenly switch exegetically, contextually, and say, now this is talking about the coming rapture from here out. I say that's hogwash. And you have to play baloney gymnastics to come to that conclusion. Exegetically, contextually, he's still talking about the same event, the same occurrence. But see, they have a problem with some of that, of what he says here. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. There's no problem here. No problem here whatsoever. That's how it always is before the big kahuna of judgment hits from God. Everybody thinks it's okay. Everybody thinks it's okay. Everybody's trying to figure out the stock market. When the thing goes, there won't be no time to do right and get your money out. The whole thing will be down the toilet like that. It always happens unsuspectingly. Catches people by surprise. Everything seems normal. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. They were warned. Noah warned them, didn't he? Here's a real problem for some, and that's why they make the switch in verse 36, which is ridiculous. It says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. We've already established what is the coming of the Lord. It's not some literal thing where he comes down in a cloud. It was the righteous judgment that came upon natural Israel in 70 A.D. They impose on the text the idea that, oh, there's two people there and poof. You know, you've seen the movies or read the Tim LaHaye books. Two people are together and poof, one person, ping, disappears and there's some clothes laying there. Some versions have the clothes all folded. Others have them just lying there. They impose that on the text. All it's talking about is this is how severe the judgment's going to be and how random it's going to be. Two people are in the same spot. One gets killed, the other doesn't. Happens all the time. That's all that's being expressed here. Two soldiers running across the field. One guy gets gunned down. The other makes it all the way to the enemy lines. Go figure. That's all that's being expressed here. Then the two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two of them will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Amen? I hope this has given you something fresh to think about. I think it's important that when we look at these eschatological passages, those that are proffered to be such and those that actually are, that we read them in their context, that we understand them contextually, that we don't make up grandiose, wild ideas to try to play theological hopscotch and string a bunch of verses together that shouldn't be strung together based on lies, based on misinformation, based on playing off people's ignorance of knowing how to properly interpret the Word of God. And that's what I intend to do as we go through the eschatological matters when we get to the book of Daniel, too. Just what I did here today. Let the text speak for itself. Let's not impose stuff on the text. Let's draw out from it what's being said. You have the clear reason of what Jesus is talking about at the beginning of 13, and you have the sure anchor of this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Those are two huge literary contextual landmarks for that passage. And to take what's in there and start flying around everywhere else, and what's after it, taking it and floating it all over the place, is crazy. Let's stand up and close in a word of prayer. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you. We thank you that you have preserved your scriptures down through the years so we can know your ways and your thoughts. And God, I ask that you would use this sermon for good. Lord, I don't know how it all works. I don't know how to answer everything. But Lord, help us all to want to search these things out and to be true. Allow your word speak to us rather than us imposing our ideas on your word. Lord, I just ask and pray that you would glorify yourself. And God, I pray, Lord, I see the bankruptcy that this last days, premillennial, pre-tribulation, rapturism, the bankruptcy it's brought to American Christianity. We are reaping what false teachers have sown for 150 years now. And God, I just ask and pray that you help us to be good stewards, good students of your word, and to study these things out so that we can say what we believe about these matters and give a biblical defense for it. And may the next generation be better because of it. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you. You can be seated. We take communion every week, and I think everybody here understands all that. Yeah, it's supposed to be a Christian to take communion. If you're not a Christian, I have it. If you're not a Christian, don't take communion. But we do it every week at Mercy Seat to remind us of the great salvation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Who saved us from our sins and from the wrath of God through his finished work at Calvary, his atoning work, his substitutionary work at Calvary. We should have died. We should have been put to death for our sins. He died in our place so that if we'll believe in him, we'll have forgiveness of our sins and God accepts us in his sight. That is a great salvation. Amen? Praise his holy name. And the Apostle Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We need to do it in remembrance of him because we need to be reminded of this great salvation because man in all his religiosity always wants to think it's Jesus plus something I've done that gives me right standing with God. And the time at his table reminds us, no, it's through Christ alone because there's only the fruit of the vine representing his blood and the bread representing his body and nothing else at his table. Amen? Praise his holy name. Hallelujah. And may we be sure to declare this great salvation to others this coming week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you redeemed us out of a horrible pit, that you put our feet upon a solid rock, even your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask and pray that we live our lives in obedience to you.